Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference. Called to lead, being someone others can follow. Chris Hamilton.
How many of you in this room are full-time pastors? Okay. How many of you, good. How many of you are serving as elders in your church? Okay. And I'm assuming, and I'm going to assume that the rest of you aspire to that. You're either aspiring to elder leadership in the church, deacon leadership in the church, or you're aspiring to go into full-time ministry. And I say that so that we can just push all that aside and understand that I'm talking to every single one of you, and I'm talking to myself this afternoon as someone who is a leader in your church or who aspires to be a leader in your church. And if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be in Hebrews 13 almost the entire time. There's one other passage that I will ask you to turn to. I will be reading a lot of scripture to you this afternoon, but we're going to be anchored in Hebrews chapter 13. And as you turn there, I'd like to open our session in prayer if I could. Bow with me. Lord, we are indeed grateful to you for this amazing event. Lord, it's so exciting to be with these men. These are the men who will change the world. Under your direction and the guidance of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that is our desire to advance the kingdom of God. Lord, may this place be different because of what happens here this week. Lord, as we focus this afternoon on the role and the qualifications of an elder and a pastor, Lord, may each of us bear our soul before you. Lord, I would ask that you would convict every single one of us. Lord, I would also ask that you would encourage each of us. Lord, as we go from here, we understand the heavy responsibility that's before us, but Lord, that you would encourage these men, that you have called them to this work. And Lord, when we're convicted, Lord, would you grant us repentance? Would we humble ourselves before your word, repent of the areas in our life that we need to acknowledge need to be improved, Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. Lord, may you superimpose the next hour or so as we look at your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hebrews 13, verse 7, very familiar passage to all of you probably. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. What's the other verse in Hebrews 13 that you always hear about when you talk about church leadership? Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. These are very well-known passages. You knew those were the verses I was going to read, probably. There's several commands to those who are in the church as they respond to the leadership over them. You. It says, remember those who led you, those who spoke the word of God. It talks about imitating their faith, obey your leaders, and submit to your leaders. And I've heard a lot of seminars, a lot of presentations on these passages. Some of them are memorable for all the wrong reasons. Sometimes we edge towards teaching this as remember those who led you, and what that really means when we're all done with it is lionize those who led you, subsidize us, do what we say, exalt us, imitate their faith gets translated into imitate their politics, imitate my preferences. Imitate my methodology, imitate my proclivities, and that's not right. Obey your leaders becomes a command to defer to their desires rather than an understanding that the call to obedience is to the word of God, not to a man. Submission is misdirected from submission to Christ, the submission that's talked about in these passages. And that's misdirected from submission to the word to submission to the pastor and the elder. This is heavy-handed leadership, and it's very often taught out of these passages. And it's contrary to the message of these verses and the standard for spiritual leadership in the church. And today I want to take an opportunity to look at these very familiar passages from the inside out. What I want to do is understand that these verses, while they're appropriately used to teach leadership how to lead, I'm sorry, teach churches how to follow their leadership, these verses are very instructive to you and I as to how we are to lead. How are we to serve as an elder? How are we to pastor? These verses do instruct the church in their behavior, but I recognize while you're all part of the church, you're leaders in the church. And so we need to look at it from that perspective. The topic today really is the essence of spiritual leadership, and that is the title they gave the session, Called to Lead, Being Someone Others Can Follow. That is the essence of this passage that we're going to look at, and that's the essence of spiritual leadership. If you look at the specific commands to you and I in these two verses, you can pick them out yourself. Verse 7, the first one is what? Lead. The second one is speak the word of God. The third one in verse 7 is to live an exemplary life. And then over in verse 17, keep watch over their souls. That's a command to you and I. And the fifth one is to serve with joy. That's an outline for another day. Okay, and it's probably an outline for another session. But leading, speaking the word of God, keeping watch over souls, serving with joy, those are all functions of an elder and a pastor. What I want to focus on is the one right in the middle of that, which is to live an exemplary life. Verse 7 of chapter 13 says, considering the result of their conduct. Whose conduct? Those who led you. Your pastors and your elders, spiritual leaders, imitate their faith. You all understand that when you come to Christ, your life is changed forever, right? Well, that change in your life needs to be so evident that others can imitate the change in your life. And that's the crux of what we're going to look at today. Your qualification as an elder, your qualification as a pastor is not a one-time evaluation. You don't pass the test, enter the gate of going to elder meetings, and you're done. It's an ongoing and critical analysis of your qualification. And today, by God's grace, I pray you will evaluate your qualification, because in fact, who you are is your function. There is no more concise description of your function than you live what you preach, you live what you teach, and if you can't, you're not qualified for spiritual leadership. So today I want us to make one more time, a connection between our qualification as spiritual leaders and the function of spiritual leadership as described in God's Word. So this afternoon I'm going to focus on verse 7. We're going to drop away from verse 17. And in verse 7, it starts with the assumption that you and I are to lead, and then it concisely and profoundly defines that leadership. Remember those who led you. Who are those people? Those who spoke the word of God to you and those who live an exemplary life. There is the definition of spiritual leadership. Let's talk briefly about speaking the word of God. And again, I say briefly because this is the subject of another session, another day. But speaking the word of God, there's an assumption here in this verse. It says, remember your leaders. And it could say it like this. Remember your leaders, you know, those who taught you the word of God. There is such a connection between spiritual leadership and speaking the word of God that it's inseparable. That's what spiritual leadership is. And when it says speak, that means that your response to questions, issues, concerns, conflict, and error should be what? The word of God. And it should be coming out of your mouth. That's what it says. Speak the word of God. That is what defines your ministry, and that's what defines your role, is that you speak the word of God. Church leadership is not a platform to teach your wisdom, your preferences, your politics, your management theories. It's not what spiritual leadership is about. That's not what that board of directors is in business for. That's business. We're talking today and this week about the church. You know, I recently visited a very sound church here in Southern California for a number of reasons, and during the Sunday school hour, I decided to go to a systematic theology class. And in that systematic theology class, we sat there for over 90 minutes, and what I heard was winsome, it was funny, it was intelligent, it was all those things. And the teacher not once opened the Word of God. Now, why do you want to teach a systematic theology class and not open the Word of God? That's prime time, men. Spiritual leadership is open the Word of God. Speak the Word of God. We're involved in the ministry of the word. 2 Timothy 4, we're to preach, teach, exhort. You're familiar with the passage. That's your role, and that's my role. Even as an accountant, my role as an elder in the church is to speak the word of God. Your role in the church, particularly you lay guys, and I have a great burden for you lay guys. I know what it's like to work in one place and then enter the world of the church and more to see that church ministry overtakes the rest of your life. Teach the word of God. It is a worthy task, and it's what we're called to do. Titus 1:9, a verse you're familiar with, says this, that elder, and this is at the tail end of the list of the qualifications of an elder, it says that they are to be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And we understand that speaking the word of God is one way to do that, don't we? You speak the word of God. When you exhort in sound doctrine and you refute those who contradict, you should be speaking the word of God. What I want you to see this afternoon is it's more than just speaking the word of God, because Hebrews 13:7 goes on to talk about the other element of spiritual leadership, which is our conduct. You see, you can be incredibly effective speaking the word of God, but if your life doesn't back up what you say, your message is lost. And so when we're bringing men into leadership, we are looking for men under the direction of Scripture, not only those who can effectively exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict with their words, but can they do it with their lives? And that's eminently biblical. The strongest exhortation I can give you, and the strongest refutation sometimes, is the quality, consistency, and integrity of my life. And the strongest refutation some of you will ever give to someone who's questioning the truth of Scripture is maybe not out of your mouth, but by your position, you just say, "Watch my life." That is the greatest refutation sometimes of those who contradict. Conversely, if that isn't there, you can talk till you're blue in the face and you won't convince anybody. And sadly, the case in point in that for some are, look at your kid's reaction. You see a parent who says all the right things, and yet they don't live what they preach. Which direction do their kids go? Well, they now have a choice. They can do what dad lives, or they can do what dad says. So, speak the word of God. We go now to exemplary conduct. Verse 7. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There's basically four qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy 2, Titus 1, when you boil it all down, there's four qualifications. There's a desire to serve. That's the first one. There's the ability to teach, right? That's the only one that has anything to do with any kind of giftedness, the ability to teach. And then right after it talks about desire to serve, it says an elder then must be above what? Reproach. And all the rest of those qualifications essentially expand. What does that mean to be above reproach? And layered in there and said a couple times is that an elder needs to have a good reputation where? Inside and outside the church. Those are what I call the four qualifications of an elder. You understand those four, everything else in those passages fall together, and that's not to negate any of that. But that's to kind of condense it down. And we need to remember this afternoon that it says must. 1 Timothy 2, Titus 1, beginning of both those lists starts with the word must. It's not optional. 1 Corinthians 11:1, a parallel passage, parallel verse to Hebrews 13:7. You know it, I think. Be what? Imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That parallel passage is Paul condensing down spiritual leadership in its most condensed and lethal form, which is, follow me as I follow Christ. That is the parallel to Hebrews 13:7. Over the years, I've pulled out, in my own understanding and even in teaching, Hebrews 13:7 in isolation. There's so much there. And there's so much of Scripture that feeds into that and parallels that. And often what I've done, and I'm going to make a wild assumption here and think that maybe you've done the same thing, is I've forgotten to look up. Context, context, context. We all understand that. Hebrews 13:7 is in an incredible context. And that context is the first six verses of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6 is a description of exemplary behavior that's expected of all those who call themselves followers of Christ. It is not written exclusively to you and me as leaders in the church. It is written to you and me exclusively as believers. And it is a list of six expected behaviors. The significance of this is that right after that list of six things, it talks about spiritual leadership, and it's almost like the writer of Hebrews is saying, all that stuff we just talked about, if you want to know what that looks like, look at your leaders. Consider their conduct and imitate it. And so what I want to do today is to look at context. I really want to spend some time in the first six verses of Hebrews 13. And rather than give a quick context, we're going to dig into that context. I think you're familiar with Hebrews 13:7. I wonder how many of you are really familiar with verses 1 through 6. And after we leave here today, I pray that you are. And I need to be. And I need to ever keep it in front of me. The context is amazing and it's very relevant. And it's probably not as familiar as verse 7. So that's going to be the focus of our time of self-examination this afternoon. Those 6 points of evaluation. And I just want you to know, I recognize as I stand here before you, that I'm probably not going to tell you anything you don't already know. This is a ministry of being a reminder. Some of you might say, I'm nagging you. I'll call it reminding. I also want to challenge you. I want you to hear and see this familiar passage through a little bit different lens. Not changing the meaning of Scripture, but I want us to look at Hebrews 13:7 that we look at all the time in leadership development and look at it in the context of what goes right before it, verses 1 through 6. Can your church look to you and agree that you're fulfilling that aspect of spiritual leadership in light of the first six verses of Hebrews 13? I also want to serve the role of warning you. If you're not exemplary, publicly or privately, you're not qualified for spiritual leadership. That's hard. I need to let that one sink in. This has been hard for me to think about in preparation as I examine myself. If I'm not exemplary privately and publicly, in the church, outside of the church, I'm not qualified for spiritual leadership. You must be exemplary or you must step aside. This is the essence of spiritual leadership. That is that you live what you teach. Not in perfection. We're not talking about perfection today, but we're talking about a pattern of life where those inside and the outside the church can, in each of these six areas, affirm that, yeah, he's an exemplary person in these areas. A further warning is that what you do in secret is who you really are. And I'm going to refer back to, I know, I'm reminding you. You know this. But we have to come face to face with this today. We need to uncover and expose our own sin, or who will do it? The Lord will expose our sin. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. We're going to finish our time this afternoon in another passage just to bring that point home and to challenge every one of us that what we aspire to do or are doing is not the same as serving on a corporate board of directors. It's not the same as leading a Boy Scout troop. This is leading the Church of Christ, and it's very, very serious. Secular, political, and business leadership works hard to hide and separate the private from the public, right? We see that all the time. As if they're not relevant or indicative of public morality. What happens in private just has nothing to do with what happens in public. The falsity of that premise is for another session. But the contrast I want to draw from Scripture today is that the role and function of spiritual leadership is precisely opposite that cultural distinctive or definition of leadership that we see today. Our role, men, is to jump into and live in the spotlight. Let me say that again. Our role, what we're called to do, is to jump into and live in the spotlight. We're to understand that there is no private morality that can be any different from our public morality. In God's economy, your public morality is no better than what happens when nobody's watching. And when you take on the role of leadership in God's church, be sure that your sin will find you out. Pray that it finds you out. There's no distinction for the Christian, or especially for a man in spiritual leadership. Not only is the fishbowl a practical reality, men, but it's God's design for leadership in the church. If you're not where the church can see the quality of your life, you're stunting one of the incredible blessings of the church. And that's you and your life. And if you're not opening your life up to your church, is it because you have something to hide? Now, obviously, this is not a call to showboat, right? I'm not saying live a showboat life. The Bible does speak of making it your ambition to live a quiet life. But what Scripture talks about for a spiritual leader is that this is a challenge and a warning not to hide from your church. If you're called to spiritual leadership, you are called to live in and among the sheep so that they can see your life, so that they can follow your life, and yes, confront your life as needed. Your life must be on display. If it can't be on display, you have no place serving as a pastor or an elder. That's not me. That's Scripture. And I want to show you that here today. So be reminded, be challenged, be warned. But I also, and this might sound funny after what I just said, I really want you to be encouraged. I'm praying that by the direction of the Holy Spirit, that you come face to face with these six things in Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, and you walk away and you say, I'm not perfect, but I'm called. I'm qualified. Let's read the passage. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So we're going to spend our time looking at the context. And here's the six things. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to give them to you up front. And I think you could pick them out of the passage yourself. It's not complicated, is it? It jumps off the page. I want us to expose ourselves in the area of our love, our compassion, our marriage, our moral purity, our contentment, and our courage. Your love, your compassion, your marriage, your moral purity, your contentment, and your courage. And you'll hear those several times, but let's just jump into it. Verse 1 says, let the love of the brethren continue. Guys, I'm going to fly through this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. I realize I'm reminding you here. I want us to go through these, and I'm going to throw some scripture at you, and the idea is maybe you take notes on that scripture and go back and look at it later. But I want to look at these through the eyes of what you and I do in the church. Love of the brethren. Let the love of the brethren continue. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you're a believer, you love other believers. Very fundamental. It's obvious. But when you consider the normal crush in the course of ministry, you and I are constantly dealing with problems, right? Maybe it's just me. And attached to those problems are what?
People.
Let the love of the brethren continue. We are to be exemplary in our love of the brethren, no matter what the problems are. When we begin to see people as problems, we go home and hide, or we block out our calendar, we're not available, or anything else that we do, presumably to protect ourselves, or whatever we think we're doing, are we loving the brethren that we're called to love? The sheep that God has given us to shepherd. All believers are called to love the people of the church. All the more elders and pastors are to lead by example. And in spite of the difficulty of doing this consistently, we are to continue loving the brethren. 1 John 3:16 to 18 gives us some practical advice. Again, these are passages you've heard before. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the what? Brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his what? Brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Some summaries of that passage. First, would you lay down your life for the people in your church? Some of you practically do. Continue in the love of the brethren. Some of us don't. I love what it says, that when you see a need, you open your heart. Some of us see a need and we open our wallet and we think we've done what we're called to do. That's not what we're called to do. It clearly says open your heart. Love is an action. Talk is cheap. That's the Chris Hamilton version of little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Talk is cheap. We can say we love the sheep, that we love the brethren. But Scripture is pretty definitive as to what that looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, it's read at every wedding I ever go to. But it also applies to our love for the brethren. Love is patient and kind. Love rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. And men, let your love endure all things. Romans 12:9 says that love should be without hypocrisy. This one hurts. You do ministry in the church and then in the car on the ride home with your wife. What do you say about those people you just did ministry with? Be careful. Verse 10 of Romans 12 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, you're very familiar with this passage. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let the love of the brethren continue. Be selfless, not selfish. Be humble, not conceited. It's all there in that Philippians 2 passage. Everyone who needs to talk to you is more important than you. Everyone who talks to me is more important than me. Do not be wrapped up in your own comfort or your own convenience. And it talks about looking out for others. That's empathy. That's putting yourself in their shoes. The love of the brethren. I reread a book, Leading with Love, as I was studying for this. I wanted to spend the whole time on this point. If you haven't read that book, read that book. It'll convict you. If you have read it, read it again. It'll still convict you. Leading with Love. How about the next one? The next verse, verse 2, expands the definition of love. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I call this the love of strangers. Love of the brethren, love of strangers. Those of us who are involved in church as elders and pastors, 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 says that we must be hospitable. It's not just the church. Evaluate, what is your ministry like outside your church? Do you love strangers? Do you even interact with strangers? A pastor or an elder should have an open home where people can come to see his life and have their needs met. An elder must also have a good reputation inside and outside the church. I talked about that. And I wonder whether your hospital visits and that kind of ministry is limited to just those inside your church. How often have you gone to see a neighbor or a fellow worker, an employee, an employer, and met their needs? You are to be exemplary in this area, inside and outside the church. With those you work with, those of you that are lay elders, with those you work with or go to school with, regardless of where they interact with you, would they say that you are an example of someone who loves strangers? You know, and some people are hard to love, I think, right? Matthew 25, 46 and 47 speaks to that. Go back and read. It's a familiar passage. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Guys, we could spend a lot of time on that one. A nice person is easy to love. What about the others? And are you known as someone who loves the easy ones and the hard ones? Love people, those in the church and strangers. First point of examination is our love. The second, verse 3, is our compassion. Your compassion. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Remember, you know, when somebody goes off to prison, they're out of sight. The question is, are they out of mind? And it says, as though in prison with them. That's empathy. You know, Grace Church has a very, very active prison ministry. I know that because 30 years ago, I learned how to teach God's word in front of prisoners. That type of ministry continues today, by the way, but wearing out a captive audience with a rookie kid learning how to preach isn't what we're talking about here. At Grace Church, I've met many people who have just been released from prison or they're on their way to prison. And that surprises people when they hear that about Grace Community Church. But where else would you expect to meet people like that? And we certainly have our share here. Church is exactly where you would expect to see bad people, isn't it? I see one in the mirror every morning. Some people go to prison for their bad. It's a reality of the ministry. And while they're generally, in my experience, receiving the rewards of their behavior, that does not change what ministry to those people should look like. I walked across the patio here 3 months ago with a young man who I've known for years. I'm involved in the high school ministry here at Grace Church. And as he was growing up, he was constantly struggling with one foot in the world, coming to church and hearing the gospel. And I don't know that there's a kid I shared the gospel with more than this kid. And he finally, something happened in his home, very dramatic, and he decided, I'm done. I'm going all in. And so part of his gang initiation was to take on a couple of cops. And he did. And he ended up in county jail. He got out of county jail, came to church right away, which I found very interesting. And I walked across the patio with my arm around him, and I said, you've made your decision, haven't you? And he was black and blue from head to toe, by the way. Because part of his initiation was to do a few more things in prison. And he looked at me and he says, yep, I'm going that way. It's heartbreaking. My responsibility is not to walk him to the edge of that patio and have him go to his car and I turn around and forget about him. Ministry to prisoners is to stay after those guys. We have people in our youth ministry here whose parents are in jail. There's ministry to prisoners. It's remember the prisoners. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And you can't know what it's like to be in prison with them unless you go and see them. And you know them and you spend time with them, and it is heartbreaking. There's a man who got out of 10 years of prison. He came to Grace. It appeared that he gave his life to Christ. He started taking parenting classes. He realized he had 3 sons that he had abandoned, and started making moves, and his family just immersed themselves in the church here. And the last I heard of him is he fell again and went back to prison. Heartbreaking. But that is what we're called to do. And the compassion for a man who you want to look at and say, you're a fool. It's not what we're called to do. We're called to have compassion on him and his family. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let me say this. If your church is not strong in compassion, don't start a program yet. Start having a conversation among your leadership. Examine yourself. Where is your heart at in compassion type ministry? And how is the rest of the leadership living that example in front of the rest of the church? The quickest way to get your church involved in compassion is to lead by your compassion. So, number one, your love. Number two, your compassion. Number three, we're going to get really personal. Marriage. How many of you are married? Okay, I thought it might apply to a few of you. The rest of you will be married. You don't believe it, but you will be. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Again, this is a behavioral standard. This is an ethic for all Christians. But it is a fishbowl area for pastors and elders. You and I must be exemplary. Others must be able to look at our marriages in close proximity and see what demonstrates not just faithfulness, but men a high honor of the institution of marriage. And I'll go a step further and say the enjoyment of marriage. Elder qualifications include a clear emphasis on what's going on at home. This is linked to caring for the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This doesn't speak to managing or parenting the church. Note in the verse that it says you manage your household, and that qualifies you to do what? To care for the church. An elder or a pastor is qualified very significantly by what happens at home and what doesn't happen at home. An elder and a pastor is significantly disqualified by what's going on at home or not going on at home. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Let's look at some practical ways for you and I as leaders in the church to lead in this area. First, men, and this is obvious, you and I need to model biblical marriage. An obedient husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, right? Ephesians 5. Christ gave himself up for the church, sanctified her, cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, presented her in all her glory, no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, presents her holy and blameless, and that is what, that's all. If you can do that, guys, it's devastating, isn't it? It's devastating as a model and as a standard, but that's the expectation, not just for you and I, but that's the expectation for everybody in the church. But so many in our church don't know what that looks like. They didn't grow up in a home where they saw that lived out. And you know what? You and I are called to live that out loud in front of them. And if we can't, we're not qualified. Let's talk about some practical ideas about how to honor marriage, honor your marriage. 1 Peter 3:7, another tough one. You know this verse. You husbands, in the same way, me, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her what? Honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And how do you do that? Well, and it goes on, by the way, to say, so that your prayers will not be hindered. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Gentleness, tenderness, respect. 1 Peter 3:7, it's all there. We need to honor our wives publicly. That's right out of Scripture. Proverbs 31 talks about how her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. I always marvel at a man in spiritual leadership who's never seen in public with his wife, never talks about his wife, doesn't have anything to say about his wife, good or bad, And the only time you hear him talk about marriage is when he's criticizing somebody else's marriage. Guys, your marriage needs to be on display. You know, another, some of you that do a lot of preaching and teaching, don't use your wife as an illustration in a sermon unless you've cleared it with her first. And you know what, guys, go a step beyond that. Even if she's okay with it, think about how does it present her. I've heard guys preach and they use their wife as the tee to put the golf ball on to make themselves look good over and over and over. And you don't understand maybe or realize, but that does not honor your wife and it does not honor marriage. And marriage is to be held in honor among all. You know, there's a famous pastor who just wrote a book. I haven't read it. I hear it's rated R. But the point of the book is this. I'm going to publish for the world to read about my wife's sin. And I want the world to know that that sin is why we struggle in our marriage. Now, all of that may be true. I don't know. But you have to think about, does that honor marriage? And for him, does that honor his wife? Now, that's an extreme example, maybe. But I'm trying to illustrate a point that in everything we do, men, we need to be very, very, very careful that how we present our marriage, how we present our wife, how we talk about marriage is being listened to very, very carefully by a whole flock of people who understand or may not understand that the command is to hold marriage in honor. We need to make sure that what we say does that. We need to honor our wife privately. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Men, that's how you honor marriage, is that your heart trusts in your wife. And I know there's some of you sitting here this afternoon that are saying, you don't know my wife. And you're right. But I do know what the Bible says. And it is so important that your marriage is exemplary, that if you need to take time to build into that marriage, to develop that relationship so that your heart does trust in your wife, do it. Because your children know if you don't, and your church knows. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. You and I are to be exemplary. We are to lead in this area. There may be no greater testimony of the power of the gospel than in the public manifestation of your marriage. Because marriage was designed by God as a picture of what? The gospel, the church. That's right. There may be no greater devastation either than the exposure of hypocrisy in this area. The perfect couple on the outside and a rotten relationship on the inside. That does not honor marriage. And you may think nobody notices and nobody sees it. But if you're in spiritual leadership, clearly in Scripture, the point is made that you and I are to lead in the area of holding marriage in honor. 1 Peter 3:7, a reference to breaking your relationship with God because of this problem, because of a failure to honor your wife and your marriage. It's not the only place this is mentioned in the Bible. Some of you are familiar with Malachi 2. Malachi 2, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. Take a note. Go back and read it sometime. Highlights the hypocrisy that unfortunately I think is rampant in the church today. Let me read it, Malachi 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, why? For what reason? Listen to this. Why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There's two things I want to pull out of there. One is the Lord is a witness. You may think your church doesn't see it. You may think you even hide it from your kids. You may think you even hide it from your wife. The Lord is a witness. The second thing is that term dealing treacherously, it appears 24 times in the Bible, all in the Old Testament. Four of those are in Malachi 2. In the context of bad marriages that don't honor the Lord. The Lord is directly dealing with, in Malachi 2, marriages that are not held in honor. In reviewing all the other uses of this term, dealing treacherously, in every case, here's what it means. It means disobedience. Not to your spouse. Disobedience to who? God. You know how you deal treacherously with your wife? You live in disobedience to what you know God's called you to be and do in your marriage. You can be nice to her 24/7. And if you're not in obedience to God, you're dealing treacherously with your wife. Man, it's a very important and a high standard. A husband who deals treacherously with the wife of his youth in the privacy of his own home will be exposed. You should consider carefully God's response to the hypocrisy of private disobedience in marriage. The Lord is a witness between you and your wife. You shouldn't fear what your church knows. You should fear what the Lord knows. You shouldn't fear what your fellow elders know. You should fear what the Lord knows. A man who deals treacherously with the wife of his youth has no interest in giving himself up for her, sanctifying her, protecting her purity, washing her with the water of the word, or caring whether she's holy, blameless, and glorifying God. That's disobedience. You know, the other thing, man, is enjoy marriage. And you can't enjoy marriage if you're in disobedience. If you want to enjoy marriage, be in obedience to what the Lord says. Marriage is a gift from God, and it's a blessing to every single one of us. I still can't believe I got my wife to marry me. And I'm not sure I could do it again today. What a blessing. To have a partner in ministry. What a blessing. How else can we honor marriage? One is we need to understand, teach, and live biblical roles of men and women. First is we need to demonstrate and live marriage. Second is we need to understand, teach, and live the biblical roles for men and women. And again, this is really for another session, but we live in a society that's almost completely abandoned the biblical roles for men and women. I hope you understand that. I hope I'm not on the edge with that statement. I mean, our culture is almost gone when it comes to that. It's moving away for two reasons. My observation, one is the decline of the church and the influence of the church. The church does not have the same impact on our culture that it did 20 years ago. The second is the absence inside the church of sound teaching and living examples of strong, mature, biblical manhood. This is not, again, a topic for today, but suffice to say that this is not a tough area to understand. God didn't make this a big mystery about what a man looks like. It's not hard to understand, to teach, or to live, but it's my observation that we just need to do it. And it's very hard to find it in the church. Biblical manhood should be easily observed in the leadership of your church. Biblical manhood will usher in biblical womanhood. I believe that. I've seen it. Men and women living within marriage according to God's design for men and women will cause the church and maybe even our culture to start to hold marriage in honor. There is no, it's no mistake that as our society began to shed the traditional roles of man and woman, that here we are a few short years later and marriage is being defined all kinds of crazy ways. That is completely predictable because it's God's world. He designed marriage for his purposes, and when you start flaunting that, it's the result is obvious. So where are the men? Where are those who understand that from Genesis to Revelation, and I do mean Genesis chapter 2 to the end of Revelation, God makes it very clear that God's design for man is to be a provider for his family, a protector of those people and institution he's put under their care, and a leader. A provider, a leader, and a protector. It's all over Scripture. Where are the men who understand this? I'm expecting they're hopefully in this room. And I just want to encourage you men, be a man. Live it and teach it. And that is one of the steps towards honoring marriage. The third way to honor marriage is to teach biblical marriage and divorce. And I'm not going to teach biblical marriage and divorce in this session. Again, that's another hour and 15 minutes or a couple weeks. I don't know about your ministry in the church, men, but there's probably no other issue that's more often challenged, questioned, and counseled than the issue of marriage and divorce. Malachi 2:16 tells us that God hates divorce. I read it to you, and I fail to understand why that wouldn't be our starting point in the counsel to the people in our church. God designed marriage. He hates divorce. That's the starting point. And men, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, and others need to be very developed areas of your understanding and your ability to teach, because those passages deal with the doctrine of marriage, if you will, and divorce. And if you're new as an elder or a pastor, I think other men will back me up on this in this room. There probably is not a more consistent issue that you will be dealing with in your ministry than marriage and divorce. Guys, how do we honor marriage? You and I need to understand how God views marriage, and we need to teach that and counsel that and advise that. All right, so we've looked at love, compassion, we've looked at marriage. Verse 4 goes on to give us the next one, moral purity. Verse 4, after it says marriage is to be held in honor among all, it says the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Moral purity. In 1 Timothy 3:2, it says that an overseer, an elder, a pastor, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Right after above reproach, the first expansion of that, the definition of that, is the husband of one wife. Man, that's not talking about marital status. It's talking about your moral purity. Your moral and sexual purity, it's not marital status. Men, you and I are called to be a one-woman man or a no-woman man. That's God's standard. That's the biblical ethic that's being talked about in Hebrews 13. And men, it is impossible to say that you're leading your church if you do not lead in this area. There should be nobody who wonders about your commitment and your devotion to that one single woman. When you're bringing men into leadership, there should not be people wondering about that man's single-minded devotion and commitment to his wife, especially by his wife. You need to ask those questions. Is your wife sure of your loyalties? Is she sure of your single-minded attention? Is your wife absolutely sure of your single-minded, focused affection? That's what we're called to, a one-woman man. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. I know you've heard this one. For this is the will of God, right? Your what? Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. There's a scary phrase. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Guys, this is so obvious that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. But this is spiritual leadership 101. A one-woman man. Today, when you became an elder or a pastor, and every day from now to the finish line, a one-woman man. You know, and that phrase that I said was so scary, the Lord is the avenger. What does that mean? Well, verse 4 of Hebrews 13 says it. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's scary. And I just want to expand on that, because sometimes we can read that and that's kind of like a Sunday school answer. Just rolls right off. God will judge that. What does that look like? Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not what? Mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Luke 8:17, nothing is hidden that will not become what? Evidence. Nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And that applies to all kinds of things, but particularly in the area of your moral purity. And if God is for the purity of his church, and he is, he will bring that to light. All right, so we've looked at love, compassion, marriage, moral purity. The fifth one, contentment. Contentment. This is really interesting that this is in here. It says in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy 3:3 says that you and I are to be free from the love of what? Money. 1 Timothy 6:6 says that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into this world, we will take nothing out. What does all of this have to do with being an elder? Well, in 1 Peter 5, it talks about elders who serve with bad motives. 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And it goes on. There is a connection between those who are in spiritual leadership and the command to be content with what you have. It's illustrated in 1 Peter 5 in talking about those who go into the ministry to make money. I don't know how you do that. Ministry to me just costs me money. I can tell that's what it does to you too. But there are those who are not content with what the Lord has given them, and they see this as a way to get status, as a way to get recognition, and ultimately as a way to build their bank account. Men, you and I need to be content with what we have. You know, another application for elders is our generosity. 1 Timothy 6:18 says we're to be generous and ready to share. We need to be examples of that. 2 Corinthians 8, giving to the church. It's a devastating passage about how much believers should be giving to the church. And men, you and I need to be leading in that area. Romans 12:8 says that he who gives should give with liberality. Ephesians 4:28, I love this passage. You know why you work? What's the purpose of labor? It says, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That just changes your whole perspective on work. Philippians 4:11-13, great passage. It's Paul, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, some of the best memories my wife and I have together are the two times that we lost it all financially. Those were not fun times. But we saw the Lord work. And you know what was so scary through all of that? Not scary, intimidating, was I have three daughters and they were three little girls when that happened twice. And they watched everything mom and dad did. What did they learn? Hopefully they learned what is said in Philippians, that I've learned to be content with much and I've learned to be content with little. And the way that verse ends, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And immediately he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that is the perfect transition and why it makes sense in Hebrews 13 that it goes straight from the issue of contentment to the issue of courage. Verse 5. So we've looked at love, compassion, marriage, moral purity, contentment, and now courage. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? What in the world does that have to do? What is the application to that of that for an elder and a pastor? Well, in Old Testament terms, confidence in the Lord was stated a little bit different way. Have you ever heard the term, be strong and courageous? Be strong and courageous. In the Old Testament, that phrase was always commanded in the context of God explaining to someone that they had a job to do, that he already knew how it was going to end up. They just needed to obey and do what he told them to do, and it would all work out. And you say, well, then why would he tell them to be strong and courageous if he already knows how it's all going to work out? Because God knows our frailties. He knows that we're ninnies. Okay, I'm a ninny. I don't want to call you names. But it's amazing. This whole issue of I will never desert you, I will never forsake you, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? There is a connection between who God is and what he's done with the courage that you and I should have to do the job that God's given us to do. The other thing that is almost always in place in Scripture when the command is given in the Old Testament to be strong and courageous, it's in the context of leadership. Do it for the sake of the people. Leadership is demonstrating confidence in Christ so that the people will follow you as you follow Christ. Strength and courage are synonymous with obedience. Regardless of the circumstances, be strong and courageous. Just obey. And it's always, by the way, also in the context of the Lord telling somebody that they have a job to do. Deuteronomy 31, I'll just read this to you because this is where the writer of Hebrews directly quotes from this passage. Deuteronomy 31:5, the Lord will deliver them up before you. There it is. The score of the game is already known. And you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be what? Strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into this land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, I know I'm not the only ninny. Because if you listen to that, the Lord is saying, I need you to do this, this, and this. The action words in there are incredible. Verse 5, you shall do. Verse 7, you shall go. Verse 7, you shall give. There's a specific list of things to do. And the Lord is saying, in the context of all of that, I got you covered. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And yet he still says in that passage 3 times, be strong and courageous. And he also says, don't be dismayed. What a ninny. The Lord knows that's what we are. And maybe you're not. But guys, with the work that is before you in the ministry, it is easy to get dismayed. We need strength and courage. And you know what? In this area, this is where our doctrine and our theology needs to impact how we live. Spiritual leadership that's afraid of their own shadow and then steps into the pulpit on Sunday and preaches the sovereignty of God, you're giving your people the option. Follow what you say or follow how you live. Deuteronomy 31:23, a little later in that same chapter, the commissioning of Joshua, verse 23, then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous. For you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Again, that combination. You have a job to do. I'm going to be with you. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because I know you're going to not want to be strong and courageous. I know you're going to want to not obey me. On your own time, read 2 Samuel 10, 9 to 14. If you're into war, you'll love this passage. These guys are on the battlefield. There's somebody behind them. There's somebody in front of them. And they're splitting the duties. And basically, they say, if we die, we die. But be strong and courageous for the sake of the people. And I could go on. We'll leave it there. Man, we are to be leaders in our courage. In our courage. So, examine your love, your compassion, your marriage, your moral purity, your contentment, and your courage. As elders, as pastors, in each of these areas, we are not called to perfection. We are called to be an example. Can your church, can your people, can your children, can your wife read Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, and look no further than you and me for a living, breathing example of what does that look like? That's what we're called to do. If you would, just to finish up, turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to take 5 minutes on this. I just want to show you something out of Revelation 2, and then we're done. Guys, this is where it all comes together. We're called to be examples in our love, our compassion, our marriage, our moral purity, our contentment, our courage. And it sounds very high and mighty, but guys, this is really basic stuff. The church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, last year I did a session on Acts 20, and I studied the elders of Ephesus, an incredible group of guys in an incredible church with an incredible pastor named Paul. And Paul leaves them, and he gives them a charge in Acts chapter 20. 30 years later, the Lord comes back and gives an evaluation of that church at Ephesus, and you're familiar with it. Revelation chapter 2. The angel, verse 1, of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary.'" What an incredible church. Verse 4, "But I have this against you." You know this. You've heard this. "You have left your first love." Verse 5, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you," what? "Repent." Now, I just want you to think about this for the next 2 minutes. The church at Ephesus, "I have this against you that you've left your first love." There's a prescription of three things they need to do. Remember where you've fallen, repent, and return to the deeds you did before. Now, I don't know about you, but I start thinking, what are the deeds they did before? And you know where our minds naturally go? When we're evaluating our elder boards, the men we serve with, ourselves, our church, if we probably go back to, we need to work harder. We need to just work harder in the ministry. We need to persevere more. We need to persevere. We need to develop the endurance of the saints, endurance of the flock, endurance of the spiritual leaders. They need to have more courage. We need to be more discerning. We need to confront sin more. Aren't those all the things that are in a good, healthy church? Well, when it says go back to the deeds you did before, those are the deeds you know for sure he's not talking about. Because he just described in verse 2 and 3, he said, these are the deeds you do. You do endure. You do work hard. You are discerning. You do confront sin. Those can't then be the deeds that they did before. What are the deeds they did before? I think the answer is found in John 14. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who," what? "Loves me." Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my," what? Yep. "Obedience." you know what the deeds that are that we did before we got all good and qualified and great at ministry and so discerning and we're confronting sin and we're working hard and we're building up endurance because we've seen and done it all, haven't we? The church at Ephesus, Christ himself came to him and said, you need to demonstrate your love for me like you did before in your what? Your obedience. Guys, Hebrews 13, 1 through 6 lays it out. Six areas that every believer should be in obedience in. Our love, our compassion in our marriages, our moral purity, our contentment, and our courage. Man, the threshold issue is if our churches are going to be strong, you and I need to be committed to obedience in those areas. And then it goes a step beyond that. We need to be exemplary in those areas. Return to the deeds you did before. Obey. And so we can talk a lot about spiritual leadership, what spiritual leadership is supposed to do. We can get hung up on some of the qualifications and debate about, well, does the qualification mean this or that? I will tell you this, that you and I should be exemplary in our obedience. And if we're exemplary in our obedience, our church will follow that lead. Let me close the time in prayer. Lord, it is indeed an intimidating thing at times to be in leadership of your church. Lord, we know so many ways and for so many reasons that you do not need us. And yet, Lord, you've chosen us to be in the position of under shepherds of your sheep. Lord, I pray that each of us in this room would take that very, very seriously. That each of us would harshly and clearly examine our own lives. Lord, I pray for the groups in here that serve together in churches, that there would be a love for each other on those elder boards to look out for each other, to examine these areas together. Lord, not because we want to be holy so that we look good, not because we want to be able to walk around and say how sanctified we are, but Lord, we want to be qualified. You've given us the job. You've given us the work. Lord, it is our heart's desire to be completely qualified in your eyes so that you would never remove the lampstand either from our church or from our own ministries. Lord, we love your church. Everyone in here loves you, loves your church. We love the ministry you've given us. Lord, give us the eyes to see and the discernment to examine our own hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.